So our text is found in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, and then we will read 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 19 through 22. This is one of those passages of Scripture that we just read over it, is because the people involved are insignificant characters in the Word of God. These men that we'll speak about this afternoon are people like you and like me. They were church members. Didn't have a lot to do in the Bible except this one instance, and yet they are very significant because they have much to do with our lives. So let us read 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 15 to the end of the chapter. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. And then 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Salute Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Ebulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Generally speaking, we can say that men look at greatness much differently than the way God looks at greatness. Sometimes we idolize people for great acts of kindness or benevolence in some way or shape or form. But the only reason why we would look at somebody that does something great is because they have succeeded somehow in affecting our society or our generation. We see it a lot during a football game or a basketball game or a baseball game or a golfing tournament on television. You will notice they always have a commercial about how great and benevolent their organizations are. They love to brag about all the wonderful things that they do in society. They need the praise of men to do that. The problem is God rarely agrees with that type of an attitude. Philanthropy only comes out of a Christian heart, a true Christian motivation. Yes, people do much good in this earth, but it's usually apart from the gospel of grace. God places great value on those who have been faithful in the minute details of life. God places value on people like you and me, insignificant people in the earth, people that people don't care about. That's who God looks at. That's who God countenances. God values very greatly acts of pity. He values acts of love. He values acts of mercy, and he values acts of compassion when no one else is paying attention. This is what our text is going to teach us this afternoon by God's grace. Paul, we see under inspiration, condemned those who were unfaithful in their calling and responsibility, and then he contrasted them with one man who was very faithful in his responsibility in this matter. But the deal with him was that he really didn't have a responsibility. He did this on his own without being provoked, and yet we find that he was very faithful in his duties. So I want to give us a historical setting for what was going on during this period of time and how this book was written. Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment. He was arrested by the Jews. He was sent to Rome. He appealed to Caesar. And during his Roman imprisonment, he was released from jail. In 66 A.D., We find that Paul traveled to Miletus. We just read this in chapter 4 at the end of the last verses of chapter 4. And it says that he traveled to Miletus and he left Trophimus behind. Why? Because Trophimus was sick. And then he went on to a place called Troas, which was a small town on the Adriatic Sea above the Mediterranean Sea. Well, after he did that, he possibly went to Ephesus and delivered personally the first epistle to Timothy, to Timothy, who was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Well, from Ephesus, Paul then went to Troas and stayed with Carpus. It was there that Alexander the coppersmith did Paul much evil. It's my theory, I don't know if I'm correct, but I think I am correct, that this is where Paul was arrested the second time. I think that somewhere, somehow, sometime during this period in this region of Troas, Paul was arrested and sent back to Rome, and he arrived in Rome in the spring of AD 68. So during this second imprisonment, then, Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy, in which we have just read partially. And he declared to Timothy that he was in bonds. Now, he had some of the men with him. He had Titus with him, and he had Luke with him and others. So Paul's letter was mainly to encourage Timothy in the faith, to be faithful to God no matter what the circumstances. Doctrinal error was becoming more advanced in the churches, and persecution from the Roman government was definitely taking its toll on the saints. This was a letter of encouragement to persevere under these extreme circumstances of apostasy from the faith and Roman persecution. Paul wrote to Timothy and told him to be faithful and courageous as a pastor and as a minister of the gospel of grace. He desired that Timothy would come to Rome. He wanted to see this young man that he had raised up in the faith and trained as a pastor, and he wanted him to come to him knowing that he was going to die. He did not believe that he was going to die soon. He was making plans, as usual, for the ministry of the gospel, but he definitely wanted Timothy to come to him and see him. Well, Paul lived the advice that he gave Timothy in 2 Timothy. He wrote to him the particulars under inspiration of what was going on in his life. His work in the gospel did not decrease simply because he was a prisoner in Rome. That's an amazing thing if you think about it. He was chained to a wall in a cold dungeon in Rome, and the work of the gospel was going forth, even under intense persecution. Now, it's very important to understand the severity of the gospel, the necessity of the gospel, because Paul was preaching the gospel of grace. Paul was urging people to repent of their sins and flee to Jesus Christ. Well, those that did that had an immediate death sentence placed on their head. He was preaching in a Roman prison under the Neronian persecution. That meant that the Christians were going to be killed if they were found out to be Christians. Paul said, that's more important. Salvation is more important than keeping your own head. So this is the profound reality of the gospel of grace. The gospel that is preached from this pulpit and from pulpits all over the world, in our generation and in generations to pass, and God willing, in generations to future, in the future, is so serious that people will lose their lives over fleeing to Jesus Christ. So the message was then and is now, flee to Jesus Christ, even if it means losing your head, even if it means persecution, even if it means death. Even in a prison, Paul was zealously forging forth in the ministry of the gospel in order for people to flee to Jesus Christ. It might have meant their own death. It might have meant the death of their wife, of their children, the loss of their homes. It did not matter. He asked Timothy to come to Rome, but to first stop in Troas. He really wanted him to go there because I think that he was abruptly arrested and he left everything there. He didn't have a coat. He didn't have his books. He didn't have his parchments. He was alone in this dungeon except for a few friends. And he needed these things. He needed a coat because it was getting cold. He said, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments." Now think about this. Timothy was the pastor of Ephesus and probably helped in some of the surrounding churches in that area. It was above the Mediterranean Sea on the Adriatic coast. He writes him a letter and says, "Please travel up the Adriatic coast by yourself. Leave your church so you can't pastor them, you can't call them, you can't email them, and go up there and get my books, get my parchments, and get my coat, and then I want you to go all the way around the Adriatic Sea and go into Macedonia and Greece, and somehow from there cross over the Mediterranean, go over to the west, go through the Horn of Italy, and go up on the west side of Italy and come to Rome. I need you to do that for me." That's a big request. But Paul asked him to do that. Paul was a very good example to those who were fellow laborers in him on what it meant to be in the ministry. And not only that, he expected much from those who were just church members. Because we will see shortly that some of these men, these fellow laborers with Paul, that left the church at Ephesus and went to be with Paul, couldn't take the pressure. And they deserted Paul. And that's what we want to deal with this afternoon, in part. The contrast between those who deserted Paul and the man that did not. Verse 15, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Now that's a tough thing to have in the Bible, especially if you're one of these guys. "While a prisoner, the rages of persecution broke forth. Hermogenes and Phygellus forsook Paul and then returned to their homes in Asia." This is what the Bible tells us. Now, the word for forsook, the root word for forsake, is apostropho. We get our word apostasy from it. It means to refuse to provide help. It means that it's your duty to do so. It means you're placed in a significant moment in time to do something. And when your time comes to do the right thing, you refuse to provide the help that you're required to do by God. So it was used negatively here, no doubt, of turning away from the truth of the gospel. Paul calls these men apostates. Paul said, "This thou knowest." Now, why did he say that? Why did he say, "This thou knowest"? Because Ephesus was the capital city in the Roman province of Asia. These men apostatized from the gospel of grace, and they were from Timothy's church. Timothy was in charge of these two apostates. Paul literally told their pastor on them. He wrote their pastor a letter and said, "These guys are coming home. They're not good men." They abandoned their friend. They deserted their responsibilities and ran home to live out the rest of their lives defined by that moment. They were now placed in canon of Scripture. These men's names will never be erased from this book. They ran for a reason. They ran because they were ashamed of the testimony of our Lord and of Paul, the Lord's prisoner. In verse 8, Paul encouraged Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 8. He said, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." These men did not do that. But he was encouraging the pastor of their church to do that. These two men made it into the Bible as examples of what not to do and what not to be. Cowards and apostates. They were depicted in the parable of the sower. I want to read this if I can. It's verses Matthew chapter 13. We'll read verses 18 through 21. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Understand these men. They heard the gospel. With joy they received the gospel. They were enthusiastic about the gospel. They wanted to go to Rome and be a helpmeet for Paul. Yet hath he no root in himself, but dureth for a little while. They hung in there for a little while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. That's what happened to these two men. They ran when the going got tough. Let's look at verse 16. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Here's the contrast between these men and this good man. Who is this man? There is an exception to these men, and he was a member of their church. But the exception to who these were are, and the contrast between these two men, was that they were cowards and he was not. They were of Asia and he was of Asia. They were from the Ephesian church and he was from the Ephesian church. But they were not anything alike. This man made it into the Bible as an example of honor, an example of integrity, and an example of courage under fire. He left his family at Ephesus. He had a long trip. Maybe he took a ship. Maybe he found passage and went across the Mediterranean all the way around the bottom of Italy and got to Rome. Maybe he had to walk all the way through Turkey and all the way around Macedonia, all the way through those bad areas and got somehow to Rome. I don't know how he got there, but it was a long trip. He left his family to do this. He went to Rome. He joined Luke there. He found Titus and Tychicus in order to minister to Paul. It's an amazing thing that this man does this. We have no record of why he went. We have no official record of the church sending him there. He was simply a member of this church. Onesiphorus left his family and traveled a long distance from Asia Minor all the way to Rome for one reason. That reason was because he loved the minister who God used to save him. He loved the minister who God used to save his family, and he loved the minister whom God used to establish his church at Ephesus. He had a heartfelt love for Paul, and he wanted to help him. It's an amazing thing, if you think about that. In his mind, I think that Onesiphorus owed his own life to Paul. I don't think he could sleep at night thinking about Paul in that prison. He needed to go there. He needed to be with him. And so he dropped his life and he traveled to Rome. Everything he knew about Christ was because of Paul the Apostle. He was a pagan. He was in Asia Minor. And because of Paul's missionary labors, he was a saved man. He owed everything to Paul. And so we find him traveling in Paul's greatest need. So Paul said, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." The prayer of Paul for Onesiphorus was that he would be granted mercy. Why? Why would Paul ask this? Why would Paul ask God to grant Onesiphorus mercy? Was it just something that came from Paul out of nowhere? No, it's a biblical prayer. Paul recognized that Onesiphorus showed mercy to a fellow believer. Onesiphorus was a person that was a picture of one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Onesiphorus showed mercy to Paul, And Paul, in turn, was praying that God would show mercy to this merciful man. The main goal of Onesiphorus is found in the statement, "For he oft refreshed me." He repeatedly refreshed me. This was the purpose of Onesiphorus making this long journey. He went there simply to refresh Paul. Well, how did he do that? Did he give him money? We don't know. Did he give him a coat? Probably. Did he comfort him? How? Holding his hands, praying with him, maybe reading to him while Paul was blind, maybe visiting him once a day or once a week. We don't know. But whatever he did, Paul knew that he was there, and that lifted Paul's spirits. He oft refreshed me. He diligently was there to refresh Paul in whatever way he could. He had no idea what situation he was going into. Paul also said of Onesiphorus that Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my chain. Now, this statement is very significant. Why? Why is it significant? Because if he was ashamed of Paul's chain, he would not have made that trip. He would not have made the trip. Now, how do I know that? Paul was no longer in his rented house. In his first mission, in his first imprisonment, we know that he was treated very well. He had a rented house. He was chained to a Roman guard. He had lots of visitors. He was preaching the gospel, and people were coming to him in a ministerial fashion. Here, Paul did not have that. The second time, Paul was chained in a Roman dungeon. So the contrast is striking. Think about it. The thing that prompted others to turn from Paul was the same thing that prompted Onesiphorus to search out Paul. Paul was chained in a Roman dungeon. Those men fled. Onesiphorus fled to him. It's an amazing thing. He purposefully exposed himself to danger and the reproach of Christian persecutors so he could refresh Paul. He waded into danger. I always think of the firemen on the Twin Towers. While people were running downstairs, these men were running upstairs. I think that was Onesiphorus. Let's look at verse 17. "But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me." The Neronian persecution of Christians was in full force. As others fled for safety, Onesiphorus waded into danger without regard for himself. He was well aware that he might make his wife a widow and his children orphans or fatherless. He trusted God no matter what the circumstances. He was willing to forego whatever God would have for him, knowing that God would take care of his family somehow. It tells us that when he got to Rome, he diligently sought out Paul. It means that he didn't know where Paul was. It wasn't like there was a sign. No one knew where Paul was. He had to find Luke. He had to find Paul somehow. I think he probably found Luke, probably through letters. We don't know. But he diligently sought out Paul, and he didn't give up. The tenses tell us that until he found Paul. When he found him, he found Paul chained in a dungeon in Rome. And not only that, Paul was chained in this dungeon under the new statutes of Roman persecution. It was a crime. It was a capital crime to be a Christian. And this man waded into that. Not only that, he went into the prison. Very, very interesting. Look at verse 18. "The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." Remember, he's writing to Timothy. We see in verse 18 that he says basically the same thing and adds much more than he did in verse 16. "The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day." This is a prayer for the future blessings of Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus, no doubt, was praised by Paul through inspiration, not only because Paul personally benefited from the mercy of Onesiphorus, but much more than that, because these are the types of works that please God. This is what God looks at. These insignificant works of going to help a prisoner, to hold somebody's hand, to often refresh somebody who nobody else cares about. This is why God, or Paul, prayed that God would bless him, because he was doing what God expects from all Christians. God is pleased in the day-to-day insignificant works of his saints. We don't like that. We don't want to be insignificant. We want to be somebody. It's my theory that very little gets done because people don't want to do anything if they're not going to be noticed. It's just human nature. Human nature tells us, especially in our day and age with Twitter and emails and you name it, everybody wants their 15 minutes of fame. And if you're not going to get the 15 minutes, what's the point? But that's not how God thinks. And that's not how we should think either. God looks at the day-to-day insignificant acts of benevolence by his saints. Evidently, Timothy and the people of the church at Ephesus were well aware of the good works of their brother in Christ. Paul said, "And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, while he was there, he reminded Timothy of the wonderful works of Onesiphorus on Paul's behalf." He said, "Thou knowest very well," gnosko. He said, "Timothy, you have personal knowledge of the good works of Onesiphorus because he's a member of your church. You're his pastor." It wasn't surprising to anybody at the church of Ephesus that of the type of man Onesiphorus was. I'm sure when they got this letter and they found out what Onesiphorus had done and what he had accomplished, it didn't shock them at all. Let's make some observations in closing. This obviously is an extreme example. None of us are going to have to travel long distances on foot or get on a boat and then travel into persecution so we can hold somebody's hand while they're in a dungeon. I understand that. So how does this type of a message, how does this type of a story apply to people like you and me? Well, simple. Whether it's under a time of persecution or in times of peace, we all must be faithful to our Christian walk. As Pastor Paul said this morning, we must be doers of the word. Being faithful in our pilgrimage is twofold. Number one, our faithfulness in our pilgrimage as Christians is sanctification of the life, holiness in the life. Find peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. That is basic. It is non-negotiable that we live a holy life, for God is holy and he demands our holiness through Christ in our practical walk every day. This is closely related, obviously, to the perseverance of the saints. We cannot persevere apart from being holy in our lives. Second John chapter 1, verses 6 through 7 says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin." There's the contrast between Onesiphorus and the two men that apostatize. These men were liars. They were not walking in the truth. Onesiphorus was. Well, the second way that we can be faithful in our pilgrimage is practical. Our Christian walk is manifested in a practical outward works of mercy, love, kindness, and pity on a daily basis. James chapter 1, verse 27 says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this." And now here's the definition of true religion: "To visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. It is not just walking in holiness. If that's all it was, we'd all join monasteries, put big walls around us, and live a perfect life. We'd fail anyway, but that would be the point. But we have to be out there day after day after day, living the life that Onesiphorus lived. Our second observation is Christians, and I say this to Christians, we must remember the great value God puts on our works of charity. God puts great works on these insignificant works of charity. No one cares. No one's looking. We're not going to be able to brag about them. Our blessings will be that we're doing the will of God. The world will rarely listen to a Christian. The world hates Christians. The world hates Christ. And the world hates the gospel. And they hear and they hate to hear about the gospel. So for us to walk up to somebody and say, I want to tell you about Jesus, is fine. We should do that. But I will tell you, the world hates that. They will rarely listen to what we have to say, but they will watch intently at what we do. If our lives show the gospel, those we minister to will listen to our words. Onesiphorus was a man of action. He put his theology to practice on a day-to-day basis. Spurgeon had over 30 ministries of philanthropy in his church. And he didn't do it for the sake of philanthropy. He did it because there was a need and there was a gospel need. We all know about his orphanages. We all know about the wonderful big things that he did. But he had about 30 small, insignificant ministries that no one ever talked about. One of them was the Ladies' Flower Society. Once a month, a group of ladies would get together and they would make small vases and maybe one daisy or a small group of flowers, and they would visit widows. They would visit the sick. They would go to hospitals. They would visit people that were shut up in their homes and couldn't leave their homes anymore. And they would simply give them a flower, maybe hold their hands, maybe pray with them, maybe speak to them, maybe clean their house. I don't know. But what they did was they showed acts of mercy. And through that, after a consistent life of doing this, people understood that the people of Spurgeon's church really did care. They weren't just do-gooders in their self-righteous attitude toward the world. They really did care. And that's what type of man Onesiphorus was. And that's the kind of man and woman that Charles Spurgeon had in his church. The gospel is a gospel of action. And this is how we will all be judged as Christians. Let us remember that the insignificant work of Onesiphorus was simply the work of a church member, and it made it into the Bible. This insignificant act, Onesiphorus. How many times have we read about Onesiphorus? I told several people that I was going to preach on Onesiphorus in the last couple of weeks. And just about everybody said, who's that? And I said, you've read the name Onesiphorus 200 times, I bet. But it's just one of those names you just go right by. Onesiphorus, who's he? He's nobody. I want to read about this guy and that guy and Stephen. Stephen's the man I want to be. Paul's the man I want to be. Peter's the man I want to be. I've never heard anybody say, I want to be like Onesiphorus. But this is who God wants us all to be. There's only one Luther. There's only one Peter, and there's only one Paul. There's only one Calvin. But everybody else is an Onesiphorus. This is what God cares about. The works of Onesiphorus is seemingly very, very small. It seems to be so insignificant that it is not even worthy to be mentioned. Who cares about this guy? Yeah, he left a few weeks ago. We haven't heard from him. But I got my own problems. Don't forget to pray for Onesiphorus, brethren, on Wednesday night. Oh, yes. Brother, Pastor, Lord, please bless Brother Onesiphorus as he travels to Italy. Pray that he have a safe trip and come home. Did anybody really care about this man? I don't think they did. But this is the type of work that God takes notice of, even though we may not. Paul said, "The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day." In that day. What day? What was Paul trying to say there? The great day of judgment is that day. There's only one that day. And I have a few minutes and I want to use this time, hopefully well. Matthew 20, chapter 25, and I want to start reading in verse 33. While you're turning there, I will tell you this is the picture that Matthew is drawing of the great day of judgment. And the great day of judgment is a courtroom. And when you go to court, if you're a criminal and you go to court, you go there as an innocent man, and the state has to bring evidence to convict you of your crimes. They have to prove beyond a reasonable doubt that you are a criminal, then they're going to punish you. The great day of judgment is not like that. You have already been judged by God. We're dealing with Jesus Christ here, and he, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom of God prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was... This is the reason. This is why God prepared. This is the evidences that these are his sheep. These are the evidences that God uses to show that these are his people. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fled, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in? These are all insignificant acts, aren't they? Or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we sick or in prison and came unto thee? Onesiphorus. And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. This is what God uses. This is what God looks at. This is what God cares about. On the day of judgment, Christ will declare the evidences of our faith, which is our works. Christ didn't stand on the day of judgment and say, My sheep are here because I shed my blood for them. My sheep are here because their sins were imputed to me and my righteousness was imputed to them. And I loved them before the foundation of the world. And my Father elected them unto salvation. And I saved them by my person and my work. He doesn't say any of that. He shows our works as evidences of our conversion. The criteria for our Lord's judgment is not simply philanthropy. Anybody can do a good work. Jane Fonda can do a good work. The good works show the natural response Christians have to the saving work of Jesus Christ. It's a natural expression of who we are as Christians. That's what we can see in Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus was naturally behaving as a new creature in Jesus Christ. More than that, we see the joy it brings to our Lord. This is what gives Jesus Christ great joy. John also, the Apostle John, shows this is how God judges our lives. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? What did he just say? He said, if there's a brother in trouble, in prison like Paul, and these two brothers have the world at their feet, and they see that Paul has needs, and they did nothing. They fled from him. They never had the love of God in their house, in their hearts. How dwelleth the love of God in him? It doesn't. They were apostates. They were cowards. But Onesiphorus was not. Onesiphorus shows us that his acts of compassion and mercy was a practical outworking of the grace of God in his life. He was simply behaving naturally out of his new heart. He didn't have to work at it. It just was who he was. Nowhere in this description do we find the acknowledgement of great men or great deeds or great acts. We don't find the great judgment of God saying, okay, before we separate the sheep and the goats, let's call all the great ones first because that's who we really idolize. We don't see that at all. Don't see that at all. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me the drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Those are all the things that all of us can do. And that's why Onesiphorus did it. Here we see the everyday lives of humble Christians, the lives of strangers and pilgrims in a foreign land, those who are ignored and those who are despised by the world. No one's going to countenance us. No one's going to countenance us. No one's going to praise us. No one's going to say, look at them, look how wonderful they are. It's never going to happen. These are insignificant works. And this is what God is going to use to judge us on that great day. And lastly, we'll talk of the great day of judgment negatively. The day of judgment, the great day of judgment is set, and it is a dreadful day. It is going to happen. It is set in stone. There is no getting around the great day of judgment. And because of that, we should all have as our first priority to find mercy of the Lord on that day. We must all desire that on that day that we will all stand before the Lord, that we will find mercy with him. That when he separates the sheep from the goats, the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left, that we will find mercy on that day and that we will be on his right hand. Because those who have been merciful shall obtain mercy, and those who have not shown mercy will be judged without mercy. It's that simple. God will judge those without mercy who have never found mercy. We must all leave this life and pass into eternity. No matter how young you are, I know you think you're immortal and you're not going to die. But it's not true. Someday, all of us are going to exchange this life for eternity. There's no way any of us can get around that. On that day of death, all will be settled. There's no turning back. There will be no prayers for the dead. There will be no cutting deals in eternity. Our fate will be dealt with in this life. And there's nothing we can do about that but flee to Jesus Christ. All must stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you seek mercy, you must seek mercy now. You cannot seek mercy on the day of judgment and say, I didn't know. No one told me. Please, please have mercy on me. There was no time for that then. You must seek mercy today. Today is the day of salvation. We must all, and may we all, be partakers of Paul's prayer for Onesiphorus. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. May we all know that. What does Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 say? And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. May we all be found living the life of Onesiphorus as Christians. And if you are not a Christian, flee to Jesus Christ, because on that day it will be too late. Find mercy to a merciful God. flee to Jesus Christ, a merciful God, and yet the same God who will judge us on that final day. Lord, I pray that you will bless this day and bless us all as we attempt to live the lives that you have ordained for Christians, and that all those who are not will flee to you savingly. We pray, Lord, that you would bring revival to our nation. Bring us back to a place where you are relevant again. I pray, Lord, that you would save our country from destruction. And I pray that our pulpits might have a voice once again, and that you might save sinners, and that we might see the work of the Lord Jesus Christ go forth in our generation as we have never seen it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.